Good evening to you all. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would bless and encourage all of you that are tuning in. I praise God for the opportunity once again to open up the Word and by His grace to set it before you that you might consider what God wants you to hear in this passage. We're going to be looking at just two verses in a long portion of Galatians, but I do pray that this evening you will find that it's a very important two verses. These are the kind of verses that we can easily read over and think little of, but they're the kind of passages that begin to fill out for us the glorious treasures of Paul's letter. Now, we're going to read again tonight, chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 14. In the weeks ahead, we will not read the passage in its entirety, but I wanted to do that again so that we might have the context in our minds as we take up the precious Word of God. Before we do that, let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's come before our great and holy God, and let us ask Him in the name of Jesus for the power of His Spirit, for understanding, that our hearts might be opened and we might believe Him. Holy and righteous Father, Thou art the great God. Thou art the pure and holy one. Thou art our triune Godhead. We praise Thee. We magnify Thee. We glorify Thee, for Thou art worthy. Thou art our almighty Creator, our sovereign Redeemer. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us breath again. We thank Thee that Thou didst raise us up from sleep this morning, and that Thou hast given us strength for the day. And as we come to the end of the day, Lord, I pray that we are not too weary to hear the Word of God. And Father, that is in Thy blessed hands. I pray with all of my heart that Thou wouldst pour out Thy Spirit, Thy refreshing Spirit, that the purity and the power of Thy Spirit would fall upon Thy people, that they would be strengthened, Lord, that they would find an awakeness past what their flesh right now would sustain. Help them. Many of them are tired from a long day's work. Oh, Father, clear their mind of distractions. And I pray with all of my heart that Thou wouldst give them clarity to hear Thy Word, to embrace Thy Word by faith. And I pray for the lost. Lord, no doubt some that are hearing are religious lost ones. Others know that they've never made any claim on Christ. But I'm asking in Thy mercy, Lord, whatever their lost case is, shatter it. Shatter their darkness by the light of Thy truth. Come by Thy Word and open hearts that have never known the joy and the beauty of believing in Christ. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, the streams on earth Thy people have tasted. More deep we'll drink above. Lord, these are not simply words, but they are realities. Lord, there is a reality in the spiritual world far beyond what we know in this material world. The day is coming when all that we see in this world will be burned up, but the glory of eternity will last. Father, help us to think on eternal things. We pray for our world that is still struggling under the sickness that has gripped it. Father, we pray for the tragedies taking place in our country and, Lord, the riots, the injustices. Oh, God, we thank you there have been some good things. But we're pleading. Our country is in bad shape. It doesn't need just religion. It needs hearts opened, hearts transformed, hearts set on fire with the love of Christ. Do it, Lord. These are days in which we need the gospel preached. We need the gospel set forth before a dying culture, sick and perverse. Oh, come with the healing power of thy gospel. Come, O Lord Jesus, help this weak and foolish vessel of dust to preach thy word with clarity. Help me to handle it, O God, that I might give account in that great day. Now feed thy sheep, please. Make thyself known to human hearts. May the community, cleansed with blood, know the power of thy Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that will, please stand with me. We're going to read Galatians beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. As we said last week, verse 10 is something of a hinge verse that introduces us. It closes up the thought, verses 6 through 9, and introduces us to what we find in verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 14. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. This is the Word of God. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His wonderful word. Please unite your hearts with me. And I don't say that because I don't have any other words to use. I want our hearts united. I want there to be a oneness among God's people. I want the very Spirit of God that regenerated us to fill us with the spirit of prayer, that our hearts and minds might rise up together from the dismal scenario we so often see in this world to the glories of God's throne of grace, where He hears our prayers because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. So let us unite our hearts in prayer. O Holy Father, we have come to Thee in the name of Thy blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Thou hast loved Him before the foundation of the world. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit lived in holy community, holy communion, holy union. Infinite, eternal, glorious, almighty, all-knowing, all-present, gracious, loving, love itself. And Thou didst purpose, long before Thou didst say, let there be light, to save sinners through the work of Thy Son, Thine incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. We will hear about Him this evening. We will hear about the mighty work that Thou didst do in the heart of a man named Paul. And I pray, O God, that Thou wouldst give us clarity of mind, joy of heart. I ask it all in the name of Christ, that Thou wouldst be exalted and for the good of Thy people. Amen. In verses 6 through 10, Paul defends the gospel of God's grace in Christ with strong, urgent arguments. including calling down God's curse on any man or angelic being that changes it. In the fervency and judgment day honesty with which he addresses the Galatians, Paul makes clear that he is no man pleaser, but rather a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that important point leads to a lengthy argument for the divine origin both of his gospel and his apostleship that stretches all the way into chapter 2, verse 14. As we saw last time in verses 11 and 12, Paul proclaimed, "I certify you, brethren, I want you to know that my gospel is not of human origin. It is not a human gospel. Rather, it is divine in origin by the revelation of Christ." By that revelation, we understand Paul to mean the revelation, the revealing of which the resurrected and resplendent Jesus is the object. In other words, the crucified and resurrected God-man was and is the heart and soul of what Paul was to preach to the Gentiles. And he received that on the road to Damascus. That crucial moment in history changed everything. The glorious Christ, raised from the dead, appeared in dazzling, blinding radiance and appointed Paul to the apostleship to open the eyes of the blind, of the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. From that time, my brethren, from that time, Paul would preach that Christ is the Son of God, that he was crucified as the sin-bearing substitute of his elect, that he rose again triumphantly the third day, that sinners are justified by faith alone, and that Jesus secured the forgiveness of sins for all that repent and believe on him. Now, having argued with a heavenly, pastoral, burning passion for the divine origin of his gospel, Paul will now argue for his divine calling and his independence as an apostle. He will do so by reminding the Galatians of what he was before his revelation of Christ, before receiving that glorious revelation of the Savior, after his revelation of Christ, and the relation that he maintained with the Jerusalem apostles, whom he calls the pillars. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, let us begin Paul's defense of his apostleship with this message, which is entitled, "An Exceedingly Zealous Jew." May God, our loving Heavenly Father, grant us light by the power of the Holy Spirit, and may that blessed Spirit stir our hearts to greater love and adoration of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have one main thought this evening. Paul reminded the Galatians of what he was before his revelation of Christ. That is verses 13 and 14. What Paul was before his revelation of the risen Christ and his conversion by God's sovereign grace is a crucial part of Paul's argument for his apostleship. And may the Spirit of God help us to see that. Paul was a relentless and merciless persecutor of Christ's churches. Verse 13. Paul will now give us a portion of his personal history, a narrative from his life that will establish his conversion, his calling, and his independence. His Spirit-breathed words are, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." First, Paul's use of the connecting word "for" is important. It connects Paul's argument for the divine origin of his gospel in verses 11 and 12 to his following argument for the divine origin of his apostleship, which extends from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 14. He then proceeds to remind the Galatians of his radical transformation. "Ye have heard of my conversation." The word translated "conversation" does not mean talk, as in modern language. The interchange of ideas through words is not in Paul's mind. Rather, it means way of life, conduct, behavior. So the apostle reminds the Galatians first that they knew about his way of life in the Jews' religion, which can also be translated Judaism. Judaism, the Jews' religion. Now, what a striking statement that is. By putting it that way, Paul, the Jew, distanced himself from Judaism, the life he had lived, the religion by which he had worshipped, the air that he breathed before Christ saved him. Paul had preached the gospel to the Galatian churches, and they had heard who he was and what he was doing before Jesus converted him. "Ye have heard of my way of life. Ye have heard of my conversation in the Jews' religion." The Galatians may have heard about Paul's pre-Christian life from other Christians. We have an example of that in chapter 1, verse 23. Paul will say that he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they all knew that he which persecuted us in times past. They all knew that. Saul of Tarsus was the one that was persecuting the churches of Jesus Christ. Or they may have heard, the Galatians may have heard it from Paul himself. He mentions his life as a devout Jew in his epistles to the Corinthians. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. To the Philippians, he said of himself, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. To Timothy, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. We know it gripped his heart with grief to remember that. And his reputation was well known. In whatever way that they knew it, the Galatians certainly knew about Paul's previous life, his pre-Christian life. But then, Paul goes further. He doesn't simply say that ye knew this about me. He articulates it plainly, sincerely. And again, no doubt, with profound sorrow, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul's words, beyond measure, mean a state of exceeding to an extraordinary degree, a point on a scale to extent that is far. In other words, something far more than we could measure. Something much greater to a far greater degree. If you had a tape measure and you sat down and you took it and had someone hold the end and you pulled it until it couldn't go any further, that's the extent of what it could measure. Paul is saying, I'm so far past that. It's astonishing. Beyond measure, beyond comprehension was my fury, my outrage, my anger toward the people of God. You couldn't find a measuring device that would have worked to measure what I did to Christ's blood-bought people. He says, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The verb wasted means to attack and cause complete destruction. To destroy, to annihilate. Paul wasn't simply about hurting people or giving them a few bruises, a cuff about the ears. We need to understand that Paul was a tower of loathing and hatred for Jesus, the gospel, and those gatherings of people that were called churches. It wasn't his purpose to slow them down, to thin them out, to run them out of the country, to put them in jail and let them rot. He wanted them dead. He wanted them all destroyed and gone. He wanted to rid the planet, the known world. At least he wanted to rid the area in which he lived in the world of Christians. I wasted the church of God. The tense of the Greek verb here means an ongoing thing. That is, the utter annihilation of the churches of Jesus Christ was Paul's goal, and that's what he was pursuing with all his heart and all his strength. Until Jesus saved him. He was cutting a swath of destruction that he wanted to complete. He wanted a world. He at least wanted an area where you couldn't find a Christian anywhere. The apostle continues with what he was in verse 14. Paul was an exceedingly zealous Jew. That should be obvious from what he has said. But he's not finished pressing the consciences of the Galatians with what he was. He says that he profited in the Jews' religion more than many my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father, my fathers. Paul was advancing. That's what that word prophet means. Paul was advancing in the Jews' religion. He didn't just stop with a foundational view of Jewish doctrine. He didn't simply satisfy a little theological itch by scratching it occasionally, perhaps with a deep discussion with someone. This was a man that was a house on fire. His zeal was extraordinary, and he was pushing himself up through the ranks of the students of the Jewish religion. He said, I profited above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul was, you could put it this way, Paul was leaving the other students behind. If I could put it this way, he'd gotten to the place where most of the other students, if not all of them, were in his rearview mirror. And they were getting further behind. He had left them so far behind in their mutual studies. Not so much in the scriptures, but in the Jewish traditions, which were called the Jewish oral law. Those traditions, handed down by the rabbis, were much later recorded in the books and the writings that we call the Mishnah, the Tosefta, and the Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmuds. He was head of the class by a long shot. He obviously had an extraordinary mind. And there certainly have been people, even non-Christian people, who have read him carefully over the years and said the man was a genius. He had a mind that was profound in its ability to think, to systematize, to argue. And he was running ahead of the other students. And we've learned previously that he said to the Jews later on in his life in the temple, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city, at the feet, in this city, which was Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, an extremely well-known, highly respected teacher of Jewish theology and religion. And Gamaliel taught him according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God. This is Paul. He's hitting that word, zealous, zeal. It's a word, at least some of the context indicate a root that means boiling over. Perhaps some of you women, or even some of our men who cook, may have been working on several different parts of the meal at the same time and forgot to keep your eye on a pot that all of a sudden boiled over. What happened? Well, the heat so agitated that water that it came into another state that it couldn't stay still, and it moved out of the pot. Paul says, that's my heart. That's my heart for the Jews. It's boiling over for the truth. I love the living God. I love the Word. I love the traditions of the fathers. I am a Jew of the Jews. And he was. No one contests that. His apostleship will later be questioned, but he was an exceptional and zealous Jew. He plainly declared before the Sanhedrin, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And he testified before King Agrippa, after the most straitest sect, the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. This is very similar to the choice that Martin Luther made in his consternation, in the chaos of soul that he endured. He signed up for the strictest Augustinian priesthood that he could. He was a man much like Paul. Well, Paul's fellow students could not compare to his knowledge. They could not compare to his brain power. He put it this way to the Philippians. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, what does he mean here by trust in the flesh? He's telling the Philippian Christians, Gentiles who have repented of their sins, repented of their paganism, have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, they too faced false teachers, and they tasted the temptation to be drawn into Judaism, the Jews' religion. And it was a system that the Jews believed, by which the Jews believed they could be right with God by their keeping of God's law. That's hotly disputed nowadays, which is remarkable. But it is, and by some very well-known and famous theologians. But the trusting in the flesh then meant that I am righteous before God because of the things I've done, my works of the flesh, my works of the law. I've been involved actively in my religion, and therefore, because of that, I am in good shape with God. That's what Paul is shooting at. And he's saying, now, if any man anywhere, he's challenging the Jews, If any man anywhere thinks that he has something whereof he may trust in the flesh, he thinks he's doing pretty well with God. He says, I am more zealous. I was more desirous. In my heart, I wanted to be as glorifying to God in the traditions of my fathers as it was possible to be. No one compares to me. Circumcised the eighth day. It is the work of the flesh, of the stock of Israel. That's the family from which he was born, of the tribe of Benjamin. As we've noted before, it's quite likely that he was named for the first king of Israel, Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That means he might have put it this way, a fundamentalist of the fundamentalists. He would be the fundamentalist that all those who claim to be fundamentalists had to look up to and say, if you can be a fundamentalist in the height of your powers, this is the guy. Works of the flesh. And notice the word once again concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We might put it this way. Paul, as Saul the Jew, was full of himself. He was utterly full of himself. His pride was awesome. Because he was smart, he was brilliant, and he knew it. And he was devout. He loved the traditions. And he no doubt delighted leaving the other students behind. Now, he's so zealous, he persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the sole purpose of wanting it exterminated, obliterated, scorched earth policy. As far as Christianity went. So, we've heard about his persecutions. We've heard about his credentials as a Jew. He says, now, Galatians, you've heard this. You've heard this. From whoever they heard it, from whomever they heard it, they'd heard it. Why is he reminding them? Well, let's consider this. We do not want to miss the point. This is not simply a walk down Paul's memory lane. This is not a prideful Paul boasting of what he was before Christ. He's ashamed of it. So, what's his point? He wants the Galatians, and he wants us to reflect on the radical change in his life. There was a before with Paul, and there was an after. Conversion always has a before and an after. What a man, a woman, a child is before they come to Christ may look nice, friendly, enjoyable, moral, or foul, perverse, outright and grossly sinful. But outside of Christ, a man, a woman, a child is in spiritual darkness. And they can embrace all the pagan religions that they want so that they feel spiritual, but they will be twofold a child of hell. Because no pagan religion anywhere on this planet will save one soul. Never has, never will. No man, no woman, no child will ever be right with God but God's way. And Paul is pointing out, look now, look at what I was. You knew this. Look at what I was. I was persecuting. I was wasting. I was spilling the blood of God's people. He was so devoted to the Jews' religion that he mercilessly attacked the churches of Christ. And as I have already said, with the express intent of utterly destroying them from the earth. He was wholeheartedly destroying Christ's churches when Christ converted and called him. Only something miraculous could have changed him. What was it? He was exceedingly zealous. He was excessive in his zeal. Off the charts, we would say. We might even say he was no longer on the radar screen as far as his zeal went and his hatred for Christianity. How zealous was he? So zealous he could not be satisfied but in spilling the blood of Christians everywhere he could find them. Consider the first time we met him. When Stephen was stoned, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul was consenting unto his death. The first time we meet him, he's in agreement with the blood of Christians being shed. He liked it. He supported it. He pursued it with all of his being. As for Saul, the text goes on, he made havoc of the church. It was almost like sharks when they smell that there's blood in the water. They go into a frenzy. So it was with Paul. Once Stephen's blood was shed, he was ready for Christians everywhere in his area and even farther areas away, foreign cities. He made havoc of the church. Listen, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Now, havoc means to damage, to ruin, to severely injure. Again, and Saul, yet, listen to this description, breathing out threatenings. His breath, so to speak, was a breath of death because his words were words of condemnation and guilt toward Christians and that they should die. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So we went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And again, I've persecuted this way. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders. I mean, Paul could say, listen, no one can accuse me of exaggerating. No one can accuse me of stretching the truth a little bit. No one can say, oh, Paul, we've never heard anything about what you're talking about. Are you just making this up? No. He says the high priest would have to bear witness to everybody. I'm the one that came for the letters, and I'm the one that went to Damascus for the very purpose of dragging every Christian I could find back down to Jerusalem for trial, for punishment. He loved it. He believed himself, no doubt, a hero of the faith. Again, I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Again, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. Ah, yes. The portion of the Sanhedrin that had called for the blood of Christ. And when they were put to death, these Christians, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue. I mean, when they were gathered to worship, he would find them. He would ferret them out. And I persecuted, he said, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to unto strange cities. Brethren, do you not hear this? Here is a man so driven, it's probably fair to say he had a fanatical drive for the blood of Christians. He had tasted it, and he liked it. These heretics must be destroyed. I think any sane person must agree with Paul that he was exceedingly zealous. That's the idea. Not just about his studies, but about the destruction of believers in Christ. He could not rest until he did as much damage as he possibly could. Chasing them into faraway cities, dragging men and women to prison, severest punishment, savagely beating them, forcing them to blaspheme, and putting them to death. As in the persecution and torture of our Lord Jesus at the hands of the Jews, so the blood of Christ's people flowed in streams and rivers of agony and torture, savage beatings, death. Saul may have thought himself, as I said, a hero of the faith. No one was stopping him. He was doing the job far better than anyone else, no doubt. And he could look to Scripture for support for who and what he did, what he was and what he did. Consider Phinehas. Phinehas, who saw an Israelite man bringing a pagan Midianite woman into the camp for the purpose of fornication. And he rose up from among the congregation, that is Phinehas, and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. What did God say about that? What did God say about Phinehas going into a tent and ramming a javelin through a man and woman. The Lord told Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath. He hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. Phinehas was a hero. He shed the blood of those who committed sexual immorality in the camp, not far from the worship place of God. Phinehas gave them the death penalty, and God blessed him for it. Or maybe Paul thought that he was like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. But then the Old Testament is filled with heroes that destroyed Israel's enemies. That's the very kinds of things that filled the man now called Paul from the time he was a child. Destroy the enemies of God's people. No doubt he could rest on many scriptures. And he was clearly being cheered on by other Jews. These heretics must be deleted. And he was the man to do it. Paul knew the scriptures, and he knew that God was pleased with those who destroyed Israel's enemies. He probably never had a twinge of conscience for the death of men, for the death of women. I ask again, why is all this important? Why? Why is Paul, in brief form, explaining all of this that we've looked in an expanded form? Why is he pressing those Galatians with his personal history? Paul is pressing into the consciences of the Galatians that, number one, it would take a miracle for a man like Paul to change from destroying Christians to loving Christians, from hating Christ to preaching Christ. What miracle was it? The grace of God in Christ, the grace of God in the gospel of the living Savior, the crucified and the resurrected Christ, the one that met him on the road to Damascus. All of that is what Paul was before Christ. But after that, the grace of Christ came to him. He was a new man. Number two, although he had been a fervent Jew, he had walked away from the Jews' religion. He had walked away from it. Why? The gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What's the point? The Galatians were walking from the gospel of God's grace to the Jews' religion. They're beginning to embrace exactly what Paul left. He understood his religion. He devoured it. He devoured all of the traditions of the Father. And what did it lead him to? To hate Jesus Christ and to shed the blood of all the followers he could find. That's what that religion led him to, as it was with the Sanhedrin when they condemned Christ. And so it is now men that have said that they believed in Christ. But what are they bringing them? What are they bringing these Galatians into? Into the traditions of the Jewish religion. Paul says, absolutely no way. Anybody that does that, God's curse upon him. Do we see? Do we understand the weight? Do we understand why he called down God's curse upon these false teachers? It isn't that they threw out the gospel altogether. It's that they added Judaism back into it. They added circumcision, keeping the law, and other traditions that we will look at later time. And there are people today that add to that gospel of free grace. Unless we baptize you, you're not saved. Unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. Unless you, and there follows any list of things that people will add to the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that glorious heavenly message by which sinners are cleansed of their sins, pardoned forever, and they become the children of God. So, Paul was going to do everything he could to stand in the way of their going to the Jews' religion. He had been transformed from it. He knew how it worked. And he wanted them to rest in the grace of Christ that he had preached to them. Let's make two quick applications. The first is this. No matter how foul your sins, no matter how deep your hatred for Christ and Christians, no matter how much your heart would like Christianity to be obliterated from the earth, there is still hope for someone like you. There is still hope for the pardon of your sins by faith in Jesus Christ. You could not have found a greater antichrist than Paul when the Lord Jesus stopped him on the way to Damascus. Paul couldn't have been more antichrist. They're followers dead and gone, and I want all of his followers gone. Is this not the spirit of Antichrist? The remarkable thing is that Paul is truly the perfect example of what our Lord Jesus warned. The day's coming, he said, when those that kill you think they're doing God's service. That's exactly what Paul was. He was the walking commentary on our Lord's warning. I say to you, our sins can be so foul and so perverse, we have trouble even saying that we've done them to other human beings that we know are just as sinful. Why is that? We're made in the image of God. And when the moment comes that we have to truly own what we are, it drives some people to insanity. It drives some people to suicide. It drives some people to do everything they can think of to make themselves feel better. But there's only one place of relief, and that's at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Seeing that He died upon Calvary's cross to save sinners of every stripe. Look at the cross. Look down into the empty tomb. Look by faith up into the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary to obliterate your sins forever. That you might be forever received of God, loved by the Father as a son, as a child, cared for until that moment when either death or Christ comes for us. Paul didn't want the Galatians to go back to their paganism. And he certainly didn't want them to go back to the Jews' religion. He's going to set the gospel before them in beauty, in glory. And secondly, there's one thing that we should truly take seriously. May the Holy Spirit drive it into our hearts. Being sincere in one's religion does not make one right with God. There couldn't have been a more sincere man on the planet. Paul was no hypocrite. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was top of the heap. He was king of the hill. He was as Hebrew and Hebrew, as Jewish a Jew, as you could find. He was the superlative religious machine. He was sincere to the point of destroying men and women who named the name of Christ. Sincere, but lost. Sincere doesn't save. Well, he's a really sincere Southern Baptist. He's a real sincere Roman Catholic. Those Mormons, they're more sincere than these other people I know that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, you know, I've known some nice Jehovah's Witnesses. These are really sincere people. Buddhists, aren't there some sincere Hindus, Muslims? Atheists? All in desperate need of Christ. Sincerity saves none. Repentance of sin and faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior saves now and for eternity. Paul was an exceedingly zealous Jew, but his zeal in hating Christ and his people were no match for the love of the risen Christ. No match for the sovereign grace of God. And we will look at that sovereign grace next time, God willing. I call you, if you do not know the Christ Paul persecuted, if you do not know the Christ set before us in the Scriptures, come. Come. Let me be clear. When I say that Paul persecuted, it was in the persecution of his people. That's how Jesus met him. You're persecuting me. And if you are a Christian, look and see the beauty of your Savior here. We're going to see next time. God's grace reached down to a bloodthirsty, zealous Jew and brought him into everlasting life and made him one of his greatest mouthpieces in the history of the world. Amen. Fairest Lord Jesus, we thank Thee. We thank Thee. We thank Thee. When we see Paul's salvation, oh, there's hope for us. When we see what an enemy he was of Christ, and yet Christ loved his enemy and manifested himself to him and drew him into his service. Oh, my Jesus, there may be some of your enemies listening to this. Take thy gospel, take these words, send them deeply into their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and draw them to thyself. And Father, I pray for thy eternally loved people, those who have come to thee. Oh, may we be a zealous people because of the love of God. And may we destroy the works of the enemy without shedding the blood of other people. Help this kingdom to go forward in great power. The power of thy Spirit. Overwhelm the darkness and bring glory to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. If you would please stand with me yet again. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. May Jesus Christ richly bless you. In his name, let's go.